You know, I am a both and kind of guy. I mean, you mean I can have surf and turf? You know, that works for me. You know, a buffet, I'm in my zone. A little bit of this, a little bit of that. That again, that works for me. Well, you know, and as I look at Scripture, I see a bunch of both ands. God is one and He is three. There is sovereignty and free will. God is wrathful and loving. I think it's important for us to remember when we look at the Scripture that the Bible is a Hebrew book. In America today, we tend to be Greek thinkers. That's what we get from our European heritage. If A equals B and B equals C, then A is equal to C, all in a straight line, all neatly packaged, and all making sense together. Well, the Jews were circular thinkers. Truth was often presented in the balance of extremes or both ands. I think in many ways the church gets itself in trouble as it pushes the extremes of the either or, and in reason and rationality can't make sense of those two things existing together, and then you find yourself in an extreme or you find yourself in conflict that is unresolved when you have to understand, particularly when you're coming across Scripture and you see those both ands, to find the truth that exists in both of them. Well, it just so happens, obviously, that when we look at Romans 3 and the end of it, there is a couple of both-and scenarios that are there, and that's why I mention this. Now, as you turn there, it's important for me to clarify that this both-and that I see in Scripture is always in the context of godliness and truth. I'm not talking about a both-and in terms of righteousness and unrighteousness, that at some point in time the Bible condones, you know, unrighteousness. No, I'm not talking about that at all. I'm talking about those aspects of truth where we might find a balance that exists, and again, learning the truth that is in both of those. Another thing that I would say is certainly when we do think of other aspects of Scripture, there are either-ors. When Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father but by me, well, guess what? That's an either-or. There's no mixing any other doctrine or truth with that. So I'm just saying rare times where we might find ourselves struggling with it, we just have to be open to that both-and. So as we see in Romans 3 here, as Paul is unpacking salvation, basically explaining it in more subtle ways in terms of the words that he uses, some fancy theological terms. So far we have, as Mark prayed, we have looked at justification, we have looked at redemption, and this morning we'll look at this whole aspect of propitiation and expiation, some nice fancy theological terms that, if nothing else, you can use them at dinner parties and confuse your friends. And so ultimately in verse 3 it says here, God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. So when we see here in verse 25 this phrase, sacrifice of atonement, if you do have the NIV translation of the Bible, you'll notice that there is an asterisk there, there's a letter there that points you to the bottom of the page, and then it says there, or as the one who turns aside his wrath, taking away sin. Basically, there's alternate ways to translate the word that's there, and one of them is this whole concept of propitiation. And basically, that word was used in the context of the Greeks in terms of them engaging with their gods. I mean, basically, what the word meant in terms of their religious system is the idea that they would do things to placate their gods. They would do things to gain favor from their gods. See, for the Greeks, the kindness, goodness, love was not a natural attribute of the gods. And so therefore they had to do things to placate them, to propitiate them, to satisfy them in terms of them doing good things for them. Now naturally, when it comes to the Bible, that has no place. That when we talk about the God of Abraham and Isaac, He is the God that reaches out even when we're not reaching out to Him. God is the one who is initiating things to us, even if we're not initiating things to Him. Remember what the Bible says, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so therefore, we know that that idea that it's not equal in terms of the Greek understanding, but there is valuable use in terms of what it means for us. And so basically, propitiation is a word that is Godward. In other words, it speaks of how God is impacted by Christ's sacrifice. Yet as a scholar of the New Testament, W.E. Vine states, it is never used of any act whereby man brings God into a favorable attitude or gracious disposition. The Bible is clear that man is not able to do that, and God is not against us. Let me just say it again. This word propitiation is never used of any act whereby man brings God into a favorable attitude or gracious disposition. The Bible is clear that man is not able to do that, and God is not against us. Another author, Paul Eno, states, what propitiation does mean for the believer in Christ is that Christ fully met and satisfied the demands of a righteous and holy God. Through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, God's holiness has been satisfied and His wrath averted. See, what we have to understand is we understand salvation. I think we oftentimes have this idea of what God has done for us in the context of salvation. The fact that, again, we are justified, we're redeemed, we're forgiven, we're being made right with God. All the things of Christ's work that applies to us. We have to understand this word propitiation is the one word that speaks of how God is affected by Christ's sacrifice and the death that He died. And it's so important for us to understand, particularly in the context of these verses. See, because what the Bible is talking about is, again, if God's righteousness is satisfied by Christ, what that tells us is that God in no way ever seeks to condone sin. That God would never, in terms of forgiving sin or providing a sacrifice or providing a means for us to have sin blotted out or forgiven, would ever then communicate to us that He looks at sin lightly or it's not all that significant. See, to me, what propitiation means is God is serious about what sin does, how it affects us, how it affects Him, and in order for Him to be gracious, in order for Him to be merciful, that sin has to be paid for. His righteousness has to be satisfied. We have to be made right to God in order for us to be accepted by God. But to know that God has accomplished that one of the great concepts that is here, one of the great truths of Scripture, is that God has provided that means of propitiation. See, also included in the meaning of propitiation is the idea that because God is satisfied, He is therefore free to forgive and show mercy. And that is actually where another fancy theological term comes in, and that is expiation. You know, that basically when we talk about the theological debate that happens around this Greek word here, is it propitiation that talks about turning aside wrath and satisfying God's righteousness? Or is it a sacrifice of atonement? Is it the expiatory work of Christ? That's what theologians are discussing as they talk about 325 here in the book of Romans. But I see a both and in terms of just what the picture is, in terms of what God accomplishes through Christ. See, whereas propitiation is a Godward term, expiation is directed towards sin. Expiation means Christ's sacrifice covers over our sin and guilt, dealing with it so that it is no longer an object of condemnation. Dealing with it so it's no longer an object of condemnation. Our sin and guilt are removed or wiped away. That is what expiation points to. For example, a person who is angry or offended is propitiated, but sin and guilt that weighs on the conscience of the offender are expiated, to just recognize the difference here. Now, an interesting point made by a couple of Greek scholars, Low and Nida, in discussing expiation is interesting to consider. It says, some languages make a clear distinction between guilt and sin, and terms for forgiveness are therefore related to guilt and not the wrongdoing. I mean, basically, this phrase is made in the context. When we talk about our sin being expiated, our sin being covered, our sin in terms of the power that our sin would have to bring condemnation and judgment on us, the fact that, again, the blood of Christ, the blood of the sacrifice, covers over that sin. It covers over the requirement that the law would bring. But when we think about just what that forgiveness means, what they say is, therefore, to forgive sins is literally to forgive guilt. Though terms for forgiveness are often literally to wipe out, to blot out, or do away with, It is obviously not possible to blot out or wipe out an event, but it is possible to remove or obliterate the guilt. I mean, do you see why that's important? I mean, there's a lot of people. I don't know that there's any person that doesn't have some skeletons in the closet. When you think about the things that you have done in terms of your life, that the kingdom of darkness would come out, would come along, rather, and bring it up in terms of what responsibility you have, what judgments you should have, what condemnation should be on you because you did this or that. And if you're looking at what the Bible is saying and saying, well, God, you say that you blot out sin. You say that you take it away. Why do I still remember it? Well, that's not what he's blotting out. I mean, basically, God has given us memory. You know what that memory is for? To remember. And so therefore, the fact that you remember good and bad is just a natural part of your memory. But to understand that when God is talking about blotting out something, it's not the act, it's the guilt you feel. I mean, basically, this whole idea of expiation, it causes Paul to be able to say in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So basically, it releases that sin of its power, of its influence, of its negative draw against you because you recognize Christ has paid for that. And I would say, if you're talking about sins that you committed before your salvation, that when the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5:17 that anyone who is in Christ, the old is gone and the new has come, even more so in terms of what the death of Christ means in terms of not only propitiating God, satisfying God, but expiating sin. And see, this is the great work that God did that basically causes any system outside of Christ not to work. See, when you think about all that Jesus is, all he is as God, all he is as the perfect lamb, as a perfect sacrifice, and therefore all that is fulfilled in the requirement of his death, and then you say, well, maybe I could do it by good works, or is Muhammad good, or what about that Buddha guy, or whatever system, nothing else works but Jesus, because he's the only one that can satisfy God. He can only be the only one who can make us right with God. So it's not like we know a truth and you don't, or we've got something you don't. It's not. It's just, this is just the reality. So it's not like I'm better than you, but I do have a better system. I do have a better Savior because he is the true one. He is the Messiah of Israel. He is the Son of God. And so therefore, I don't go around to the world with this haughty attitude like, look at me, I'm a believer in Jesus because God has propitiated my sin. No, it's Jesus. We just have Jesus, and he's the one that, again, just gives us a better means of salvation in terms of the confidence we have in terms of living our lives. See, another important element in propitiation and expiation is the mercy seat of God. In fact, whenever the Old Testament talks about the mercy seat of God, this word, this Greek word, in Romans 3:25 is used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. How many, if I use the word Septuagint, how many would know what I'm talking about? Okay, not enough of you. I mean, basically, what Septuagint? Septuagint refers to the number 70, and there's a point in time where the Jews were losing their Hebrew heritage and were becoming involved with the Greek world. And so basically what they wanted to do is they wanted to translate the Old Testament into the Greek. And so what they had is they had 70 scholars come together and translate the Hebrew into the Greek. So what that means for us is that as we engage with Greek words in the New Testament that they used in the Old Testament translation in Greek, it helps us understand that. And it helps us understand what the word means. So every time the mercy seat is mentioned in the Old Testament, it is always, in the Septuagint, it is this Greek word used here for this propitiation, expiation word. And it was really, when you talk about the mercy seat, it is the Day of Atonement that is significant. And by the way, the fact that Paul uses these words here, God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood, the fact that he would be focusing, just by virtue of using this word that pointed to the mercy seat in the Old Testament, he would be thinking about this day. he'd be thinking about this day where the high priest would enter the Holy of Holies. And really, what we have to remember about the Day of Atonement is two goats were actually sacrificed at that time. But basically, it had two very different purposes. See, one goat, it was killed. His blood was spilt. And so the whole idea is a high priest would place his hands on the sin offering, on the goat, and in symbolic ways, the sin of his sin and the sin of Israel would be placed on that guilt, and then he would cut the goat's throat, the blood would spill, and he would spread that blood on the atonement cover. But then there was a second goat involved. And you know what that second goat was? That was the scapegoat. And to give the Israelites the picture of God separating their sins as far as the east is from the west, this other goat was brought into the wilderness and set free. And so the two pictures there is that sin needs to be paid for, life has to be given, blood has to be spilt. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So that happens, but then sin is removed from the community. But what's neat about what we understand about this atonement or about this mercy seat, as one author says, on the Day of Atonement, the mercy seat, which contained tablets of the law, was sprinkled with the blood of the sacrifice, thus changing the place that demanded the righteousness of the law to a mercy seat or a place of propitiation. See, underneath the cover, basically reigning over the cover, is the glory of God. That's the picture of what the Holy of Holies was, the presence of God, the glory of God, just occupying that space above the atonement or the mercy seat or the cover of the Ark of the Covenant. But inside were the Ten Commandments. And so that represented the requirement that God had in terms of if you are to attain righteousness, you have to follow the law. See, law and the presence of God was consistent in terms of what God required. But see, the reality is man could never meet that. He could never meet that standard. So what the blood of the sacrifice did is in a temporary basis, year to year, that basically blood was spilled. So now it's not God looking down at the law and requiring that of Israel. He looks down on the blood of the sacrifice, and that is what makes the Israelites right with God. Now, come to Jesus and his blood that is more significant, stable, wonderful, powerful, able to accomplish greater things, but the same picture. What does God look at when he looks at you? Not the righteous requirements of the law, but what Jesus has done and his blood and the sacrifice that is given. That is what Paul is speaking of here and pointing to here. Now, in fact, the word at the beginning of verse 25 is interesting in light of this. When it says God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement or presented him as a propitiation, that word present is actually, it talks about exposing to public view. And it's pointing up about God taking Jesus and letting everyone know this is what's going on. That Jesus is on display in terms of what he's doing. And how is that different in terms of the Day of Atonement? It's the high priest that's there. It's only him. It's under a veil. It's beyond the curtain. It's only accessed by him. But the beauty of Christ and his propitiation, his expiation, is that it's there available to everyone. It's for everyone to see and recognize their need to come to Jesus in relation to that. You know, the word forbearance is an interesting word. It alludes to bearing with something. God could have punished sins committed beforehand, but he did not. The sins committed before what, we might ask? I think Paul is referring to the sins committed before the crucifixion of Christ. Christ is the one who received the punishment. He is the one who received the fullness of God's wrath towards sin as he hung on the cross. In fact, as I said last week, I think Jesus is the only one who has received the full bore of God's wrath. And that's why this word propitiation can talk about God's righteousness being satisfied and his wrath averted by virtue of Jesus taking those things on himself. See, the amazing thing about God is that he makes the propitiation that it receives through Christ. In other words, God is the one that requires propitiation. He requires His righteousness to be satisfied. But who gets it done? He does. He makes it work. And that is, as we saw last week, that's what makes all these other verses make sense. When it said God presented Him as a sacrifice of atonement, propitiation, through the faith in His blood, He did this to demonstrate His justice, because in His forbearance He left sins committed beforehand unpunished. I think partially that is pointing to the Old Testament sacrifices and how those sacrifices really weren't receiving the punishment, or they really weren't dealing with sin in the completeness that Jesus would. But He did to demonstrate His justice at the present time, so as to be to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. And as we saw last week, that the key point here is that when God provides salvation for us, it's not only something that's consistent with His love and His mercy, but it's consistent with His righteousness. And that's what makes it fair. That's what makes it right. See, because otherwise it wouldn't be. Why would it be right for you to be accepted by God, to be righteous before God, based on Jesus' sacrifice? That really doesn't make sense in terms of human stuff, right? I mean, you know, if you commit a crime, you pay for the crime. Someone else can't pay that for you. And so, when God talks about here that if you subjected this to a court of law in the courts of heaven, and what Satan would have to say about this, what the angel would have to say about this, what God would have to say about this, all of them would have to agree that it's fair in terms of God's economy, the way He works, and again, not condoning sin, but ultimately paying for it and satisfying His righteousness in the context of that. I mean, isn't that incredible? Isn't that amazing? Again, infusing that with meaning to affirm you in your faith, to value the salvation that Christ has brought, to enhance your understanding of what the salvation is. So as you talk to people, don't you realize what Jesus did for you? And hopefully that's what's happening. But the main thing of all that Paul is talking about here is, well, it's talking about Jesus. Don't say that. But it's really getting to verse 27, where he says, "Where then is boasting?" In other words, if God has accomplished all these things through Christ, if it's all about what He accomplished on the cross, then what place does boasting have in your life? Now, this boasting was primarily something that he was addressing the Jews with. We've seen throughout the book of Romans that Paul is dealing with the Jewish mindset. And remember, the arrogance of the Jews would be around the fact that they are the chosen people. They are Abraham's children. They would be boastful about the fact that they had the law. They were just people of the law. And then to the extent that they obeyed the law, they would be proud about the fact that they obeyed the law. So there was a lot of things, particularly in comparison to the Gentiles, that the Jews would be very boastful about. But what Paul is saying, where then is boasting? Where is this pride? It really doesn't exist, does it? But what I find in terms of our lives, I mean, the Jews aren't the only one with pride. That the Jews aren't the only one that want to take credit for things. You know, when we think about just what God has freed us from in terms of the law, we do have to understand that the law does have some value. And I'm talking about the works of the law. I'm not talking about the both end that hopefully we're going to get to verse 31. So we're going to get there. So what was I saying? I know it's a law, but... Yeah, pride. Yeah. No, there are certain benefits that come. See, that one thing is that when we abandon grace, and whether that's the grace of salvation or the grace of the Christian life, the power of God transforming us instead of us doing good works, we have to understand that one of the benefits of the law is the fact that we can be prideful about that. We can take credit for that. We can be recognized for that. See, if any aspect of the Christian life is based on what I do, what flesh is able to accomplish. Well, if I do it and you don't, well, I should be recognized for that, right? I should be prideful about that. The other benefit that comes is that it is tangible. One good thing about law is it is tangible. I can see it. I can recognize it. There it is. Give me a list of 10 things and I'll do it. Are you that type of person? I mean, some people are just that kind of people. Like, you know something? You want me to do something? What are the five things I need to do, Pastor? And then they check the list and check the box and blah, blah, blah. Okay, I did it. Right. See, the benefit of the works of the law is, again, it's tangible. So sometimes we can fall in a pattern of law because we're looking for something that's tangible. We don't want to depend on faith. We don't want to depend on something we can't see. I want to depend on something I can see. And then the third benefit that comes to the law is it makes things measurable. Like, I know where I stand. In other words, if God is asking for me to do 10 things in order to be saved, to be right with Him, or have blessing in my life, or be accepted or loved by Him, well, boy, if I can measure that, if I do the 10 things and I'm good, God, you know, that's law speaking. But we have to understand, because of that pride, because of the tangible nature of that, because of the fact that that's measurable, there is a draw. It's one thing to accept grace in salvation. It's another thing to accept grace in the Christian life. And it's unfortunate that many, many Christians around the world do not accept the grace that is part of the Christian life and revert into a system of law because that law is appealing. Because that law is, again, it's pride, it's tangible, it's measurable. I know what it is. But basically what we see is boasting is excluded because we do not approach God based on a law of works or human effort, but a law of faith that is based in God's effort. In fact, it's missing here in the NIV, but it says here in verse 27, where then is boasting? It is excluded. On what principle? On that observing the law? No, but on the law of faith is what the original Greek says. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. You know, it's always important to recognize when the Bible is repeating itself. I think this is probably like the third time that Paul says something like this in this passage. So he's trying to get this point. Make sure we understand. We maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. Is God the God of Jews only? Is He not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too. See, this is the verse that shows us that the group of people that Paul has in mind are the Jewish people. It's their pride that he's most speaking about in terms of them, not relying on the fact that they're Abraham's children, not relying on the fact that they're circumcised, all the benefits they would see. See, we have to understand that when Paul asks these questions, is God the God of Jews only? The Jewish people would say, yes. And then, is he not the God of Gentiles too? They would say, no. So Paul is asking these questions to confront them in terms of, wait a minute, Paul, what are you saying? The first one is yes, and the other one, the first one's no, and then the first next one is yes. I get that right. In other words, that God is a God of everyone. It's not just the Jews. It's not just the Gentiles. God is a God of everyone. And see, the thing that gives us access into that is that faith in Christ. See, God, Christ is the great equalizer. Christ is the one who gives access to anyone, independent of nation or tribe or people or culture, status, education, whatever it might be. It's based in the faith of Christ. But really what I wanted to get in terms of this whole idea of the both and is, do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. And so the both end that I see in this passage is way back at the beginning in verse 21. What did Paul talk about? He talked about a righteousness that was apart from the law. And we all say, yippee, that if I can have a righteousness that's apart from the law. But then we go, well, wait a minute, Paul, what are you talking about here? Do we nullify the law by this? Not the law, rather we uphold the law. How does that work? Well, I think we have to understand the difference between law and law. In other words, that there's a law that is about effort that we put forth to produce the Christian life. I grit my teeth, I try hard, I try to be obedient. If the word says don't lie, I grit my teeth, I don't lie, and I feel badly if I do lie, and I made myself accountable not to lie. But it's me producing the Christian life. It's me with flesh motivating and empowering that. When we talk about the what Paul is talking at the end here, that we uphold the law by the law of faith, what that is, it's about the Christian life being something that God produces. It's a Christian life being about what grace affords. See, we talk about the grace of salvation, we talk about the grace of the cross, but how about the grace of the Word of God? Did you deserve that? What about the grace of the new nature? Did you deserve that? What about the grace of the Holy Spirit? Did you deserve that? See, I talk about seven different things the Bible can point to in terms of grace provisions that God gives us to live the Christian life. So therefore, as we then apply ourselves to the Word, that we, again, because of just, you know, doing the thing, you know, see, understand, grace does not mean that I check out, that I don't make choices, that I'm not disciplined in terms of what I'm doing. But as I'm engaging with the things of God, I'm engaging with that based on grace. I'm doing the things I'm doing, not in order to be saved, but because I'm saved. I'm looking to let the Christian life that God has placed within me and let it out. Make sure I'm not grieving the Spirit. Make sure I'm not quenching the Spirit. Because if I'm not doing that, then the Christian life can just flow out of me. That's kind of the point. That's a picture you have in the New Testament. And that's what I think Paul is talking about. See, I think that's what makes it work. That's how the both end works. That it's, see, it's a, absolutely the faith of salvation, or the righteousness of salvation is apart from law. But to think about this. A righteous God who sends his Son to pay for our sins so his righteousness can be satisfied, and Jesus is righteous in order to be that sacrifice. Can you imagine that God saving us and then telling us, don't be righteous? Makes no sense, does it? So in other words, it is us engaging with righteousness. It is about us engaging with law, with standards, the word to my feet, the lamp, word to my path, light to my path, word, you know what I'm saying. Lamp to my feet, light to my path, yeah. Anyways, but that's what the Word of God is it like, so we need standards, like we know, like this is right behavior, this is right thought, this is right speech. Though that's valuable, but the mystery, the grace, the faith, the law of faith is engaging with that in the context of God's power. It's not me creating it, it's not me building it up. It's me releasing myself. It's me handing myself over to the work of God. Like when we talk about a nature that's in you as a believer that does not know how to be unrighteous. It doesn't know how to disobey God. And you have that nature within you. So I say, let that nature out, right? If you just let that nature out, well then, who are you going to be right? Well, yeah, if that nature doesn't know how to be unrighteous, guess what the fruit of that is going to be? It's going to be righteousness. See, but it's based in grace. It's based in the power of God. Again, and you know me, we don't check out. It's like, oh, you know, I just let the power of God. Oh, I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about me taking the free will that is mine and making choices in terms of what I let in my mind, what I let out of my mouth, what my body goes to. So again, we're engaging, but we're engaging in the aspect of the power of God and the grace and faith. Like I'm doing what I'm doing, not because I'm getting something done, but because I'm believing something. See, and to me, that's a big difference. If I don't lie because I'm believing God for something, rather than I don't lie because I'm breaking a rule, maybe that's a good way to describe it. And then when I'm not lying, it's God, please, God, you know I've had this tendency, I've fallen in this pattern of lying, help me not do that. Through your Spirit, convict me of that sin. Help me be aware of that in terms of what I'm doing. That again, I'm accessing God in terms of all the things that He would do, so that now when it comes to the choice I'm making that choice based in faith and what I believe about God, what I'm relying about in God, and then, but again, not just gritting my teeth in terms of what I'm doing. All right, so I think that's enough today. For today, let's bow our heads and let's pray. Father, we just do thank you that you are at times a both end kind of guy, God. And Father, you seek for us to have that discernment in terms of just what you're seeking to produce in our lives. Not the type of people that are disregarding standard, but applying faith and power, spiritual power to those standards. And ultimately, also understanding just that salvation that comes through Christ and reveling in that, valuing that, praising you for it, and being harbingers, being advocates, being mediators for that gospel of reconciliation. I just pray that more and more unbelievers would be in our hearts as we know the salvation, we know why Jesus has to be the person, he has to be the one that is making the way possible. that we just become more passionate about how we're praying and how we're caring and how we're sharing our faith with others. And so, Father, just continue to guide us in our day and bless the missions conference coming up today. And when we think about the fruit that is being born around the world that we are part of by virtue of our support, we just pray you bless that time. It's in your Son, Jesus Christ's name, that we do pray. Amen.